So if you'll turn with me again, as I mentioned, to Revelation chapter 9. And as you turn there, I hope that you'll be reading with me in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. As is my custom, I'll go back before I go forward. And so we're looking in more detail at the sixth angel sounding the sixth trumpet. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, jacinth, brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. The rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Again, I make mention of this truth. We are in a portion of the Word of God that's dealing with an attribute of God that we don't like to think too often about. It is the wrath of God. One of the things I thought about as we were singing our last hymn, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done." One of your blessings, my friends, if you're in Christ this morning, is what the Scripture says, you have been delivered from the wrath to come. This is the wrath to come. When we notice these things, we are again brought face to face with odd things, things that we have to try to interpret, whether they are symbolic or literal. Some of them are symbolic, some are literal. And in the case of these angels, they are literal. Literal angels are involved in sounding trumpets. Literal angels are going to be loosed from the literal river Euphrates. That's my position. Some of these things are symbolic, I believe. When the description is made of these horses and the horsemen, the 200 million of them that are loosed upon the earth to inflict death upon the inhabitants of the earth, the descriptions themselves argue to me, at least, as being symbolic. Lions are ferocious, and these individuals that will be carrying out the will and purpose of God at this time are ferocious in their attitude and disposition. Just one more thing here about what we read, just to remind you that by this time men are in a hardened state. It is as if they have seen God working in such a way that is a direct result of their own sinfulness and rebellion, but it matters not to them. They continue in their hardened state. There is no guarantee that an individual who will reject and rebel against clear revelation of God's purposes and plans in His Son, the Lord Jesus, and to know that their rejection of Him is outright rebellion against Him, there is no guarantee that that person will ever become softened. As a matter of fact, the Scripture seems to paint the picture that apart from the grace of God, individuals become more hardened as time goes on. And the Scripture is very plain when it speaks of the end times, and men, evil men and seducers, shall become more and more enlightened as we get more technology, more information is given to people, and they'll see the error of their ways. That is not what the Scripture says. You know it. And you're observing it in a sense, but not to the degree that we have here. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And that's what we're seeing here. I'm intrigued by the fact that there is a mention of the river Euphrates. And what this does is it gives you some sense of God's program being focused and centralized in that region of the world. Again, that's a part of the description I take as literal. It is a literal river Euphrates, and it is literal that there are four angels currently bound in that river Euphrates. You say that seems hard to believe. I'm just telling you what I do believe, what I think the Scripture teaches. They are currently bound, and they will stay there until they're loosed. But the river Euphrates is not only mentioned here in the Word of God. Did you know that it's one of the four rivers that's mentioned in the book of Genesis? When the Lord restored this fallen earth, what happened was that He mentioned that there were four rivers that flowed through Eden, watered Eden. The joy of God's fresh restoration of the earth included the river Euphrates. Did you know? The Bible tells us that the river Euphrates will be a boundary of the land that the Lord will ultimately give to Israel. You know, in recent times, we've had this initiative, presidents come, presidents go. It seems like in my lifetime, every president has attempted to solve the problem in Israel. And, of course, we come away with a Camp David treaty that Carter negotiated and other things that other presidents have tried. And our president here recently said, what we're going to have, I'm going to buy into a two-state solution. We're going to have a Palestinian state in Palestine, in Israel, in this region of the world. And we're going to have Israel have its own identity. They're going to peacefully coexist. But the truth of the matter is, men have to try to do something. I understand it. I'm not faulting any president for trying to solve this problem. But I'm telling you that God's solution for this is for His people, Israel, to have not only that little corner of the earth that they have today, but a much larger section. And it's going to be bound by the river Euphrates. For example, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, I'll let you read it with your own eyes and listen to me with your own ears. And Genesis 15 and verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, which likely and more than likely refers to the Nile River, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, I do not read anywhere in the Word of God where this covenant with Abraham has been revoked. I do not. I do not see it having yet been fulfilled to this degree, but it has not been revoked. So we see the river Euphrates surface in that promise that God made to Abram. It is also true, did you know this, that David, when he was king, he slew one of the kings of that region by the river Euphrates. Did you know that Solomon, who followed David and had a peaceful reign, that he had servants? Many servants. Did you know that kings were his servants? And some of the kings who were his servants were kings in that region of the world bordering the river Euphrates. That's where Euphrates is mentioned. Well, in that river are these four angels. They're going to be loosed and they will be wreaking havoc. Our study now will move forward. And as we move forward, we're going to see some things that are going to transpire before the seventh trumpet is sounded. This was the sixth that we've just been studying. Now we'll move toward looking at the seventh trumpet. And by the way, there are only seven. And when that seventh trumpet is sounded, it is the last trump that Paul refers to in the book of 1 Corinthians, when the last trump shall sound. The seventh trumpet will be sounded, but between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we'll notice some things. And I'm going to give you something of an outline first before we delve into any of the details. Number one is, in chapter 10, what we see is that John begins to interact with what is referred to as a mighty angel, a strong angel. Now, I will tell you this, that there are those who believe that this is the Lord Jesus himself. I don't take that position. And the reason I don't take that position is because this strong angel, it comes to the earth. That would be a coming. But the Lord Jesus is coming later. There are no two second comings. There's only one. The other thing is that though there may be descriptive terms about this angel that seem to harmonize with what we know about the Lord Jesus, his appearance being like the sun, his legs looking like they're on fire, there are enough differences in those descriptions. And there are other times in the Bible where those types of descriptions have applied to others other than the Lord Jesus that helps me to come to the conclusion it is not the Lord Jesus, but simply, that's a wrong word, but yet another angel, a mighty angel. That's in chapter 10. In chapter 11, and this again is the in between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. In the 11th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, John is given a measuring rod, a reed for a rod to measure the temple of God and the altar. He is not to measure outside of the altar. He's not to measure the city. The city is going to have its own issues, but the Lord has something in mind. And I'm looking forward, frankly, to looking in that in more detail, because this symbology of a measuring taking place of the city is also seen in the book of Ezekiel. So it's in Ezekiel, and now it's in Revelation. In both times, it seems to occur right before the Lord is going to do something profound on the earth. So a measuring takes place. Then, in chapter 11, verses 3 through 12, we're told that the Lord raises up two witnesses. These two witnesses have their ministry for a given amount of time. One time, one place is mentioned as being for 42 months. Another place is mentioned as being for 1,260 days. Both of those times are 3.5 years, both of them. We're also told in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 11 that at the end of their ministry, these two witnesses, that is, that there will be a great earthquake. And you might want to read this with me. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. I read one commentator years ago who said that that literally means not necessarily 7,000 men were killed, but the names of 7,000. In other words, there's a name, believe it or not, the Collie name. There's the Hobson name. There's the Smith name. There's the Fondren name. It's your family. And what it's saying here, this commentator says, is that though entire families were wiped out, 7,000 families were wiped out by this great earthquake. That gives you some sense of the severity of it. But notice, if you will, as we continue reading, and the remnant were affrighted. They were fearful. In verse 13, but notice they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, doesn't that seem to fly into the face of my position last week, that people are so hardened now that they don't repent? Well, there's no evidence here of any repentance. They simply are forced to ascribe to the God of heaven, who is behind of all of these things, the glory that's due unto His name. You don't see any submission to Him as being over them. You simply see them giving glory to God. We have to give Him glory because He's behind this earthquake. They see the connection. It is not a natural phenomena. They ascribe glory to the God who caused the earthquake here and all of the havoc that it created. Well, the next thing I note with you in verse 14 is it says, this is a Holy Spirit inspired, inserted division. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So you might say, if you want to put this thing into a logical way of looking at it, that the sixth trumpet sounding, really, the implications of its sounding do not end until verse 14, where this division comes to be. Then the seventh trumpet is sounded. Well, what happens when this mighty angel begins to interact with John? Let's go back then to verse 1 of chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth that are and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Let me just insert this word. It is the word delay. It is not the word time. If you think that we're going to go into an eternity where we're not going to be aware of time, then I think you have to rethink that. He's not saying that time ceases to be. It is that there's been a delay in God's program. His time frame has not run out. There's now no more delay. He's going to wrap up this age. No more delay. Then he goes on in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. He said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. Literally, by the way, any other translation that you pick up and read, it will read something like this in verse 11. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again concerning or about many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. And that cleared up something for me, by the way, because here John is now, an aged man on the Isle of Patmos. I read nothing about him doing as Paul did, going before kings and others and presenting truth of the gospel to men in high places. I never read about that. But that's not what's said. It is said here that he, when he's going in the strength of this little book that he eats and he digests, he's going to be able to prophesy concerning those nations and kings, not to them. All right. So what have we read? We have read again this interaction between this mighty angel and John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. And what we mysteriously read was that there were things that were discernible as a result of these seven thunders being sounded in John's presence and in his hearing. And by the way, I believe that the word seven there associated with thunders carries with it the idea of completeness. All of heaven thundered. And the reason that I believe that is because there's a reference early on in a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father being on the throne, that surrounding the throne were the seven spirits of God. I know that there are no seven spirits of God. Seven is a number of completeness. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. So these seven thunders are really as one. All of heaven thundered, and it had a voice, and there were words, and John heard those things. And he was about to write them. And he was told, don't write them. It is something that we need to be cautious about. I'm now trying to get practical in this highly, at times, allegorical book. When the Lord reveals things to us, it is ours. We have to make sure that He has revealed them to us, but when He does, it is ours to have. But there are secret things. And He may not be pleased to reveal those secret things. He may be pleased to show individuals those things and tell them not to tell anyone else. You know where I'm heading with this. Oh, that marvelous story that we're told, that's more than a story. It's an experience that Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, had. Likely, I believe, after he had been left for dead, after having been stoned at Lystra. He said, I hesitate to do this, when he was trying to give credence to his apostleship. He says, but now I'll come to visions and revelations. I knew a man, he said, above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of body, I cannot tell. He was caught up into the third heaven. And he heard things there which is not lawful for a man to utter. There are things that Paul saw that were real that the Lord would not let him speak about. If the Lord does not reveal things to you in His Word, then no need to look elsewhere. You have what you need. If, as He did with Paul, and as He did with John, He reveals things to you that He does not want you to divulge to anyone else, that's His prerogative. We do not know what Paul saw when he was called up to the third heaven, nor are we ever told in the book of Revelation, as far as I can ascertain, what John heard when those thunderous voices sounded. We just don't know. Seal it up. Don't say anything about it. The Lord has things that are yet secret. What we also know is this, is that there is going to come a time when we will be able to see some things that God has kept back from us. And this is the reason I say that. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verses 9 and 12. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. Verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. I shall know more fully what the Lord knew about me. Did you know that He knows you better than anyone? 36 years, 46 years. I suspect you guys know a little bit more about each other than you did when you first started out, but you don't know everything. The Lord knows everything. And one day we're going to see that how much He knew about us. And I'm not shying away from that. I know I'm a sinner. But I also know this, that there are longings in my heart that you don't know a thing about that are highly spiritual. And He knows about them. And that gives me comfort. Well, here's something else that strikes me about what is said here, is that this angel speaks about this mystery coming to an end. That the purpose of God that is now mystery will be revealed. And notice, if you will, that this mystery of God in verse 7, is going to be finished. Chapter 10 in Revelation in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Here's something else that I think that we can rejoice in as we go through this book of Revelation. All of us should have as our utmost desire the glory of God. Forgive me for one more reference to what I listened to. When this converted Muslim was so torn up about what the Lord was going to do, permit to happen with his family, he also had this word of assurance that came to him. Nabil, it's not about you. Sure, you're going to suffer. But the issue really is my glory. You know, as a child of God, when all is said and done, certainly the lowest thing that we ought to have prioritized is our personal comfort. And the highest thing that we ought to have prioritized, honestly, is the glory of God. And the glory of God entails much, including things that had before been not revealed, that He has now revealed. The mystery of God. And what this angel says is that when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is going to be finished. It's going to be completely shown. And it's all going to redound to the glory of God. When the Bible speaks of a mystery, it's not like the mystery that you watch on television. I'm kind of drawn to some of those things. I think it's more of the logic. How can I piece this thing together? You know, this happened. Who did it? Why did they do it? That's my mind working. I'm not too evil when I watch those things. But when the Bible speaks of a mystery, it's not that. It is that God has concealed something to be revealed, and the thing that He ultimately reveals may just be astounding and straightforward. But whatever He reveals that He has now concealed will be glorious. It will rejoice the hearts of God's people. It would honor His glorious and great name. I'll give you some examples of things that were mysteries that are now no longer mysteries. One of them is that this thing called the church exists. When I think of the church, as you know, I don't think of this nebulous thing. There is a generic sense in which the church is used very rarely in the New Testament. I think of a New Testament assembly, but in New Testament assemblies, there were times when you would have sitting in the same assembly two people that God had put a division between in the past. They were not to be a people that intermingled. The Jew was forbidden to intermarry with the Gentile. They were to be distinct. They were to be separate. But the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. He builds His church, and these Jewish men go out and preach the gospel to Gentiles. The Lord gives indisputable evidence that He saves Gentiles. And guess what? They come together in the church. That was something that God had purposed to do, but He had not revealed it. It was a mystery. And He revealed the mystery. That's part of it. Here's something else. It is God's purpose that we just don't see clearly yet that the Lord still has a future for Israel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. We'll read through verse 27. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. What blindness? The typical Jew, the devout Jew today, will not concede that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They have a veil. They're blind when it comes to Christ. But Paul says it's a mystery that this blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, this is part of God's program. He wants the saints to know what's happening now, where the vast majority of those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ are Gentiles. That's part of God's program. And he says it's a mystery. But then he goes on to say in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And by the way, that coming one is not the one who has already come in the flesh, but he's referring to the second coming. There shall come a deliverer out of Zion. And you know the Zion that's on the earth in Jerusalem is really nothing more than a replica, in a sense, of this heavenly Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus will come from heaven. And when He comes, He'll deliver these people. This is a mystery. I want you to be aware of this mystery. It's now been revealed. Here's something else. There's another part of this mystery of God that's going to culminate at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And that is, there will be some living saints at the time the Lord Jesus comes. We just have not seen this. We will likely live and die and never see it. What we are accustomed to is those who know the Lord Jesus, we bury them. We mourn their loss, our loss, their gain. We know nothing of the fact that they would have been caught up and not experienced death. But Paul says, I'm going to reveal to you a part of the mystery of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. You see the trump? You see it? The seventh trump is going to wrap up the mystery of God. When the trump of God sounds, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This was not known until the Lord saw fit to reveal it to us through the Apostle Paul, that when the Lord comes, there will be living saints and they won't go through death. They'll be translated. That was not known. And it's going to occur when the seventh trump sounds. Here's something else. I'll leave you with this. I don't intend to leave you on a dark note, but I will just remind you that for the plans and purposes of God, there are many times plans and purposes of the enemy that seem to parallel them. If the Lord has a mystery that he's going to reveal, then the enemy seems to have mysteries, secret things that he is engaged in. And by the way, when you reveal and you discover what his secret things are, you'll understand that they are always intended to do harm. Whereas when the mystery of God is revealed, it's always intended to do God's people good. But he does have his own mysteries. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity. And the word iniquity there is the word lawless. The mystery of lawlessness. And you'll read just a moment on, you'll read about the wicked. It's literally the wicked one. And it's literally this, the lawless one. And I'm trying to just make it clear here. When we say lawlessness and the lawless one, you should never get in your mind that whoever this wicked one is will be a man who has no laws. It's just that when it comes to the law of God, he despises it. He is against lock, stock, and barrel. He is against the law of God. Whatever God commands, whatever God says to do, he is against it. And we're told here that there is this mystery of lawlessness, rebellion against God, that is already at work. It was working when Paul wrote these letters, and it is working now. Now, that working is concealed. Several years ago, I was introduced to various conspiracy theories. Some of you have been introduced to them as well. Some of them you know better than I do. But have you ever heard of, like, the Bilderbergers, the Rothschilds, the Illuminati, in more recent times, the Trilateral Commission, all those things? Well, let me tell you what my position is. They may have ulterior motives. But you know, by the way, that you can get an attendee list of a Bilderberger convention. By the way, did you know that a lady who just ran for the governorship of Georgia by the name of Stacey Abrams was invited to the most current Bilderberger conference. And you know what that tells you? That they have plans for her. Okay. But that entity does. And I would tell you, and my position is that these groups may be nefarious, maybe are, but all of their intention and design is not really the sum total of the mystery of lawlessness. This mystery of lawlessness that the enemy is engaged in is overriding all of that. Those are just, if you will, puppets in his game. I'm not terribly concerned about them, honestly. I don't lie awake at night wondering if the Bilderbergers are going to overthrow our government. Honestly, I believe in the sovereignty of God. If he permits that, he permits it. I'm telling you this just to let you know that the enemy has his own secretive movements, his own mysteries. There are deep things that he has. You say, where do you get such sayings? In the book of Revelation, when the Lord speaks to those seven churches, there's one church in the city of Thyatira. And there in Thyatira, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the deep depths of Satan. As they speak, I'll put no other burden on you. There are the deep things of the enemy. I'm not threatened by them, because him who loves me is in me, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I need his protection. I do. You do as a believer, but he provides it. I'm not concerned about that. I am just telling you, we live in a world where there are things going on that we do not see. There are mysteries. And on the one side, the mystery of God, when it is finally revealed, God's people are going to be glorified. The Lord God is going to be glorified. People are going to rejoice in it. But when these hidden things that Satan has going on is revealed, there's going to be destruction and mayhem, and it's going to be put down. Last thing, in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, there's a reference to Mystery Babylon. Who's keeping it concealed? The enemy. And what's going to happen in that 17th and 18th chapter is God is going to put down that mysterious system that has deceived so many. Oh, this mighty angel tells John, when that seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is going to be finished, is going to be complete.